Good morning and greet you in Jesus' name again. It's a blessing to share together as a church, to worship, to sing, to share one another's burdens, as Aaron said. Turn in your Bibles to Revelation chapter 2. We'll continue on, beginning with the seven churches, and we will try to cover the first two that are given. So Revelation 2, verses 1 through 11. And Todd, if you want to start that PowerPoint when you get a chance. So we have the seven churches located in the present-day country of Turkey that these letters were addressed to that Christ gave to John. And you can see they're relatively close to one another in the country there. That was Asia in the time of the writing of the New Testament. They were prominent cities, significant cities from several different aspects, from religious, from economic, from cultural aspects. And being larger cities, the message could be spread, could be heard there, and then spread out to smaller communities. And so we want to consider the Church of Ephesus and the Church of Smyrna in our message time here. We have three applications that we can typically make from these seven churches, I think, in the way that we apply the Scripture. One is, as the Scripture was given, as the message was given to John and was written down and passed on to the current or immediate church that was at the time here of Revelation. So it was a direct message to these local churches in the day that it was written. They were literal places, not just a namesake or something that was out there. So there was the current immediate factor of these messages. The second application we could make is the continual or the ongoing value of these messages that we read. Every church, both past and present, can read through the seven letters here and can learn a valuable lesson, can make practical applications, I think, to every stage and every area of churches. So no matter the time in history, the messages can resonate with all readers. And Christ tells us, he that has an ear to hear, let him hear. The third part, or third application of the messages to the seven churches and the way we can apply it is chronologically or prophetic in the scope of the history of the church. And I know you're not going to be able to see this diagram. If you would Google it, you can easily find it. It's an interesting overview of the seven letters and the seven eras in time that they represent. It's in the book that Todd had passed on to me by J.B. Smith, The Revelation of Jesus Christ. It's a fold-out in that book, if somebody's interested in seeing it. It helps you gain an understanding of the significance from a historical or a prophetic standpoint of what these letters refer to in time frame. If you remember in verse 3 of chapter 1, "Blessed is he who reads and those who hear the words of this prophecy and keep those things which are written in it, for the time is near." So this indicates that this book of Revelation is prophetic. I believe these messages to the church can also be interpreted that way. The beauty of God's word is that it speaks past, present, and future. It speaks to all areas of our life, and it speaks to all the people of the church, those living victoriously and those needing to repent that we will see in some of our passages today. But the issues that faced the churches here, these seven churches, are universal. So I think it's a good sampling of what churches have faced since the beginning of the church of Jesus Christ coming. And the faults of the churches, as we go down through these from beginning to end, the faults of the churches don't necessarily disappear from church to church. They had a problem here and it disappeared, had a problem here and it disappeared. It seems like they kind of continually stack on top of one another until the end. But the church has had faithful people throughout its entire existence. Christ said in Matthew 16 that the gates of hell will not prevail against the church. There have been times in history when the church was stagnant, that it was not full of spiritual life, we would say, and lacking in scriptural authority in using the scripture correctly. But we see God is faithful and the church has continued on from the beginning to the current time. So out of J.B. Smith's book, I just wanted to share these seven churches and the seven quick descriptions of where they fit into history and time period. Ephesus pictures the early decline of vital Christianity at the close of the first century, in this that she left her first love. Smyrna covers the period of martyrdom prevailing during the first three centuries, familiarly known as the 10 general church persecutions. It was a time of great persecution for the church from the Roman emperors, and we're all, I think, somewhat familiar with that time. Pergamos prefigures the union of church and state under Constantine, including the development of priestcraft and moral corruption. We see the papal rule becoming prominent in the time of Pergamos. Thyatira portrays the domination of the Roman hierarchy when a corrupt spiritual leadership under the guise of a lewd woman knew the depths of Satan. Sardis points to the days of the Reformation, at which time a few names which had not defiled their garments again brought a saving message to a benighted Christian in a needy world. Philadelphia speaks of a period of orthodoxy and evangelism inaugurated by such leaders as Wesley and Whitfield, at which time all the nations of the world presented open doors for the reception of the gospel. And lastly, Laodicea stages the end time apostasy, and I think we would all acknowledge that is prevalent in our time. Apostasy in language, precisely the same as that employed concerning the last days by Jesus and the apostles Paul, James, Peter, John, and Jude. So I think we can acknowledge the historical side, the prophetical side of these seven letters as well. But I want us to consider from an application standpoint, how does these church letters fit for us? How do they apply to us? What can we learn from them? But also keeping in mind the historical, prophetical, chronological scenario involved. Lastly, here on the PowerPoint, seven letters, seven common components that we just want to keep in mind as we read down through them. Some of the churches that Christ did not find anything wrong with, a couple of these points would not apply to them. But seven consistent things we see is a letter to a specific congregation. There's an introduction of the author Jesus using a part of his description from chapter 1. There's a statement regarding the spiritual condition of the church, and then a verdict from Jesus regarding their condition. There's a command from Jesus to the church, a response to that judgment. And then there's a general exhortation to all churches and Christians, he who hath an ear. And then there's a promise that follows that exhortation to hear, a promise of reward for heeding the warnings given with faithful service. So obviously we have other churches besides these seven. These weren't the only ones that existed in New Testament times. Those are the specific ones that Christ shared a letter with. I had to think, if Jesus, the Holy Righteous, the Alpha and the Omega, is sharing messages with these churches, he's sharing warning, caution, judgment, condemnation. He's also sharing commendation or approval of some of their works and things that they're doing. But if he was willing to share these things with those churches, how much more and how much importance is there upon us paying attention to these things and the words of the rest of this book as well as all of Scripture? But we see a variety of strengths and weaknesses displayed in these churches. Two of the churches seem to have no problems, and Christ gave them all praise. One of the churches has all problems and no praise. They were not doing things as Christ wanted to see. And then four of them are a mixed bag of problems and praise as well. What I appreciated about reading through these is that Jesus gives the opportunity for repentance. He gives the opportunity for a turning back around if there was sin found in the church. It's a call filled with mercy, yet it comes as a dire warning of judgment and consequences for unchanged and unrepented sin. So the opportunity exists for us today as well for repentance. First of all, as sinners to come back to Christ or come to Christ for the first time in repentance. God desires for all men to be saved. So we have the call, the opportunity for those that have not come to Christ to do that. But secondly, for those that are saved in these letters, we see that God is calling us to faithful service. And he's calling us to an undeterred focus on him. And if that focus or that love, as we will see this morning, has become confused with other things, if we have lost that focus, he gives us the opportunity to repent and come back to him. Thus, the call for repentance is for everyone, saved and unsaved. So the church at Ephesus, beginning there in chapter 2, verse 1, we'll read verses 1 through 7. To the angel of the church of Ephesus write, "These things says he who holds the seven stars in his right hand, who walks in the midst of the seven golden lampstands. I know your works, your labor, your patience, and that you cannot bear those who are evil. And you have tested those who say they are apostles and are not, and have found them liars. And you have persevered and have patience and have labored for my name's sake, and have not become weary. Nevertheless, I have this against you, that you have left your first love. Remember, therefore, from where you have fallen. Repent and do the first works, or else I will come to you quickly and remove your lampstand from its place, unless you repent. But this you have, that you hate the deeds of the Nicolaitans, which I also hate. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To him who overcomes, I will give to eat from the tree of life, which is in the midst of the paradise of God." So Christ begins with a reminder here from chapter 1 about his walking in the midst of the church, walking in the midst of the lampstands that we had seen pictured. It says he holds the seven stars, and the Greek word here is kratine, which is normally it's in, they would say, the genitive case, or for English it would be using the word of. So the idea here in English would maybe be that Christ is holding of the stars or some of the stars, but the Greek here is actually in the accusative case, which means the whole thing is gripped. So Christ is holding the whole church. He's not just holding Ephesus or one of the other churches. He's holding the church as a whole. He's holding the whole thing. The church belongs to Christ and is in his control and is in his care. But Ephesus was a significant city, maybe the most prominent of all of these seven. It was a religious, cultural, economic center in this region of Asia. It was considered the Vanity Fair. It was considered the chief city of Asia. The Temple of Artemis, which is the Greek version of the Roman god Diana, was built in this city. It was considered one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. It was 450 feet long, 225 feet wide, and 60 feet high. And it had, they say, at least 127 columns as part of this temple. It was a temple of significance, of unmatched architect in the time. Diana, or Artemis, was part of her goddess attributes was she was considered the god of fertility. And as the worship of most of the gods that were associated with sexuality in this time, immorality was prevalent, abounded in the city, especially involving worship practices involving this goddess of fertility. Christ begins here by saying, I know your works. Christ knows every detail and everything about us, each one of us. And we may think we can be exempt from that sometimes, or that Christ doesn't know all our details. We're hiding some of those things, but no, Christ knows. He knows the right or wrong. He knows the easy and the hard. He knows the holy and the profane about each one of us. And no matter what we think or the reason we think we are doing things, Christ is able to judge and determine our motives. He knows us. But Christ begins here with Ephesus, and he's praising them. And he praises them for several things. If you'll notice in verse 2, he says, "I know your works," their deeds, the things that they were doing, he recognized them as good. They were giving effort. They were doing the things of the kingdom indeed. He says he knows their works, he knows their labor. This word here, the meaning of it is to, it takes every part of the man to make it happen. So the labor here was intense. They were working hard. They were giving everything they had as a person, as a being. Spurgeon says this about working hard as a Christian. quote, "There are also working Christians who do not approach to laboring," or in other words, they really aren't working that hard. "Yet a lifetime of such work as theirs would not exhaust a butterfly. Now, when a man works for Christ, he should work with all his might." So we have the picture here from Spurgeon saying, well, some people hardly work at all, like a butterfly. They're really seemingly not doing anything. If a man really works for Christ, it takes all his might. And that's what these people here in Ephesus were doing. They were working hard. They were trying to accomplish things for God. Continuing on, he notices their patience or their steadfast endurance. They didn't give up. They continued on. As D.L. Moody says, sometimes we are weary in the work, but not weary of the work. And I think that's important to notice. Sometimes we do tire of working, but we're not weary of the work. They refused, it says, the people who were evil that were abounding around them, the local process of worshiping these gods. It says they refused them. They did not allow them. He praises that they were testing and proving these people to see if they were real, to see if they were authentic. People were saying they were the apostles of Jesus, and they were testing those things. And in Matthew 7, Jesus had given the warning, "Beware of false prophets who come to you in sheep's clothing, but inwardly they are ravenous wolves." And Paul had earlier called to the Ephesians in Acts to consider doctrinal purity, to consider that things are truly of God, that these people are of God. Acts 20, verse 29, Paul says, "For I know this, that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. Also from among yourselves, men will rise up, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after themselves. Therefore, watch and remember that for 3 years I did not cease to warn everyone night and day with tears." Paul had given the church a warning here, and they seem to have taken that to heart. They seem to be vetting the people that were coming and what they were saying. So this church showed godly perseverance. They worked hard doing good things. And they protected the message and the purity of the gospel. They were concerned about Scripture and making sure that no false teachers, no false prophets made their way into their circles. So Ephesus seems to have it right. They toiled, they were laboring, they were doing it faithfully, steadfast endurance. They were doing what they were supposed to be doing. They were standing for the truth, and we would look on and say, well, they seem to be doing well. They seem to be serving the Lord and ministering, but Christ says this in verse 4, "Nevertheless, I have this against you." Or in other words, despite all of that, despite what I have just said, or how he also could be interpreted, however, we have a problem. As good as things are going, there's an issue. Christ says, despite all of this, you have left your first love. Well, what love had they left? It seems that they had lost that initial devotion for Christ that they had experienced at conversion. If we consider the fact that it says they had left, they hadn't lost their first love, they had left their first love, it indicates a choice. And maybe it was subconscious. It wasn't, we're going to walk away from Christ, but it was something that was there subconsciously. Or maybe because of people around them, the pressures of the city, the pressures of the town, that they just didn't voice their love for God, and they were slowly withdrawing of that initial love for Christ. And that was an issue here in the church. I think the church loses her first love when the world begins to determine our responses and actions instead of Christ. If the world is allowed to determine our response, we have lost our first love. And maybe they had become so focused on proving things doctrinally, and maybe we're good as that at times as the Anabaptist community. We want to make things sure things are scripturally correct, and that is the right way to do it. But sometimes we become focused on thinking that that is important, and yet we start to lose the love for Christ. It becomes a process. It becomes orthodoxy. It becomes religion, so to speak, when we become focused on those things and forget that they should come out of a love for Christ. It seems they had become religious, a love of ritual and a love of practice, not a love for God. And a focus on working for Jesus can replace a love for Jesus. If we put what we do for him in front of who we are in him, or what we are, or what he has done for us, if we get the working part in front of those things, we begin to go the same directions as I think as the Ephesians. Our service should flow out of love for God. And doing things consistently out of obligation and guilt, which it seems may have been what was going on here in Ephesus, is not love. Doing those things out of obligation consistently, I'm not saying sometimes it doesn't happen. We do at times do things because it is the correct thing to do. But consistently doing them out of obligation and guilt is not love. Love is deep affection for someone or something. Love causes us to want to do something because of what someone or something has done for us or means to us. And as I said, sometimes we don't feel that always, and so we discipline ourselves, and that is necessary at times, but we can't continually live, I don't think, in a state of discipline, of just making ourselves do things. Love must be our motivator. And it seems the church here was starting to lose that love for Christ, and their motivation was dwindling. But Christ continues on and says, I have a solution here to fix this problem. First of all, he says, to remember, consider, recall what has happened. And this wasn't addressed to people outside of the church. It was addressed to the people there in the church at Ephesus. And he says, recall, remember, consider. Someone who was saved and had experienced the grace of God, yet had lost sight of the beginning and the initial relationship they had with Christ and what he had saved them from. You know, the memory is an amazing thing when we think about remembering back. It can take us from despair to delight, or vice versa at times, rather quickly. I had to think of the parable of the prodigal son. He remembered what it was like as he was sitting there feeding the pigs, as he was in the dirt, as he was in, quite frankly, a nasty place. He remembered what it was like back at his father's home. And that memory caused him to say, you know what, I'll go back and work as a servant because I know that they are in a better spot than what I am here in the pig pen. For memory is a powerful thing. Christ says, remember from where you have come. So the call to us, if we lose our love, is to reflect back, remember, and reconsider. He says to repent. We need to admit that we have sinned, taking responsibility and moving away from those things in the opposite direction. Remember, repent, and then he says do. He calls us to action, a changed life. It will bring forth fruit. It will show fruit of repentance. If we find ourselves to have lost our first love, have lost that devotion to God that we had when we were saved, we've lost that love for what he has done for us, we need to remember, we need to go back and consider what we have been saved from. We need to repent. We need to renew our motives to be one of love, not of obligation or guilt. And Christ continues on here in this letter to the church at Ephesus and says, I also appreciate the fact that you are hating the works of the Nicolaitans. And there's not real strong definition to what their exact works and what their exact beliefs were. But they seem to have lived a life, these Nicolaitan people, lived a life of unrestrained indulgence. To them, it made no difference if you practiced idolatry, if you ate things offered to idols. It didn't matter if you were an immoral person. Whatever you wanted to do was good. But these people were trying to creep into the church, and we'll see it mentioned again in later churches in these letters. The Nicolaitans were trying to come from within the church and to destroy the church. And they weren't saying they weren't Christians. They were coming in, they were saying, well, they have a better Christianity to present to the church. If you look at the Greek words here, Nicolaitan basically means to conquer the people. That is what the Greek definition of Nicolaitan would mean. And if you look at the word Balaam, which comes up later in one of the other churches, the Hebrew meaning of Balaam is exactly the same thing. It also means to conquer the people. They were trying to take down the people with their doctrine and with their practices. And here Christ is complimentary of them. They had recognized that. They were not interested in what the Nicolaitans were doing. He goes on to say there, "He that hath an ear, let him hear." And a lot of people hear with their ears, but they don't hear with their hearts. And the call here was for repentance. Christ was wanting the church at Ephesus to hear with their hearts and to respond and to renew that first love for him, to make him priority in their lives. "To him who overcomes," he says. I remember as a boy, we lived up on a hill above town, and our road kind of ended where we lived. It did go on, but it basically was just a few houses on past us. But the neighbors had a driveway that went along our property, and it went down a steep hill. And we used to ride our bikes because the thrill of going down the hill was so much fun. The problem was when we went to ride back up the hill to get back up to the house, it was the challenge. And as a little boy, it was a huge challenge. And you'd get all the way up by their house, and you'd get going as fast as you could so that you hoped you could almost coast to the top of the hill going the other direction. But there wasn't enough speed to make that happen. And so you'd get to the last, I remember, 15, 20 feet of this hill. And I didn't have a fancy mountain bike, right? It was, you know, one of the old BMX one-speed bikes. And you're sitting there pedaling for all you are worth to get to the top of the hill. "To him who overcomes." It's like going up that hill. And I remember the feeling when you got to the top, and finally you could stop pedaling so hard. I think it's kind of like what Christ is telling the church here in Ephesus. "To him who overcomes, continue to ride that bike until the top of the hill." Because he says there is an opportunity here. You have the opportunity to eat of the tree of life. That means one thing. That means we have made it. Talks about to paradise of God here. We have made it to the place where God is at. So our goal should be to eat from that tree of life. To be in the presence of God, we must ride our bikes hard to the top of the hill to arrive. Defeating sin, living victoriously, gives us the opportunity to eat from the tree. The second church this morning is a church at Smyrna. Revelation 2, starting in verse 8, we'll read to verse 11. "And to the angel of the church in Smyrna write, these things says the first and the last, who was dead and came to life. I know your works, tribulation and poverty, but you are rich. I know the blasphemy of those who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. Do not fear any of those things which you are about to suffer. Indeed, the devil is about to throw some of you into prison, that you may be tested, and you will have tribulation 10 days. Be faithful until death, and I will give you the crown of life. He who has an ear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. He who overcomes shall not be hurt by the second death." This city is the modern-day city of Izmir, Turkey, and I think it's one of the few churches that these letters were written to that is still an actual city and not in ruins. And the city is built on a harbor. It's a beautiful setting. There were small foothills leading away from the harbor and leading up to Mount Pagos, which was a large mountain there in the city of Smyrna. They built their temples. They built their buildings that were of significance up above the city, overlooking down over the city, back out over the harbor. The people were proud of this city, and it was known for theater, music. They had an athletic stadium there. Multiple temples. They worshipped, of course, many different gods: Zeus, Apollo, Diana, Cybele, Aphrodite, and the list probably could go on some more. But Smyrna had also become the center of Roman emperor worship, it seems, at this time. And they started with worshiping the goddess of Rome, or the spiritual symbol of the Roman Empire. That's how they began. And then they started to worship the dead Roman emperors. And then as time went on, they started worshiping the living Roman emperors. Domitian was the first emperor. to demand worship from this town and from these people. And this was the same emperor that would have sent John to the island of Patmos. So as John was writing this, this was becoming an issue. Persecution was increasing here in the city of Smyrna. And the Roman citizens, there was a call from Rome for every citizen to pledge their allegiance to Caesar. And so it's said that they had to burn a pinch of incense once a year, take that to the altar of Caesar and burn it and pledge their allegiance and say, Caesar is Lord. And then they would be given a certificate that would say, all right, whoever has done this, and then they would be good for a year. They wouldn't have to come back and do that again. Smyrna means myrrh. And myrrh kind of carries the idea of suffering. And I think it's fitting for a name for a church that was experiencing the persecution and what was going on here around them. In light of the historical ties that we showed up on the timeline scenario, Smyrna represents the period between about 100 AD and 320 AD in history. It was an intense time of persecutions. Fox's Book of Martyrs says approximately 5 million people died in that time frame, from 100 AD to 320 AD. So we see the intense persecution that was going on here and in the city of Smyrna. And one of the most significant martyrs was Polycarp. And I had thought about reading the account of his martyrdom, and we don't have time this morning to do that. But basically, the public became outraged against the Christians, and they continued to kill more and more of them and use different means, from burning to throwing them to animals to just brutality. And some of the martyrs embraced this opportunity. Some of the people here in Smyrna, it said that one named Germanicus, actually, when the wild beasts came running to him, he grabbed them and pulled them onto himself because he was happy to die and give his life for the sake of Christ. But not all were faithful. One named Quintus came forward on his own free will. He turned himself in and said, I am a Christian. You don't need to come hunt me down. But then when he was confronted with these wild animals, it said that he renounced Jesus, and he took the oath of the emperor. So not everyone was faithful. But the crowds began to cry for Polycarp to be found and to be killed, and some of his friends, history says, had encouraged him to move out of the city of Smyrna, and so he had moved out to a farm outside of town. One day, they decided to go get Polycarp and bring him in, to bring him on trial for his belief in Christ. And what impressed me about this was this man was 86 years old, and we'll hear that here in a statement that he said. Yet they still wanted to go out and hunt him down at that age because he was standing strong for Christ. He carried a large and significant impact to the church here. So they arrested him and brought him to the authorities, and he was pressed to deny Christ, and this was his response. 86 years I have been his servant, and he has done me no wrong. How can I blaspheme my king who saved me? And they pressed him some more. No, you need to pledge your allegiance to Caesar. And Polycarp said this, since you pretend not to know who and what I am, hear me declare with boldness, I am a Christian. And if you wish to learn more about Christianity, I will be happy to make an appointment. Even being pressed didn't waver him. He wanted to continue to share his faith, even at 86 years old. It is said observers were shocked. He was later let out and killed. They tried to burn him. His body didn't burn, according to history. And so they ended up basically bludgeoning him to death with daggers and so forth. But it said the observers were shocked by the contrast between Polycarp's martyrdom and the deaths of non-Christians that the people had witnessed. They beheld the same faithful disciple in Polycarp's death that had been characterized throughout his life, a humble acceptance of God's will, praise of God in the most extreme trial, and a joyful, unwavering commitment to Christ, even when faced with death. So the first and the last, Jesus addresses this church here. He says, I am the first and the last who was dead and came to life. Christ had experienced the same thing that these people were experiencing here in Smyrna. He experienced the death at the hands of those who hated God. But he came to life and conquered this enemy of death. And this introduction here to this letter was an assurance to the people that Christ understood, that he had experienced, that he had walked in these same shoes, the same path in his life. Those who wondered about God's plan as they were being persecuted needed this message to reaffirm his eternal sovereignty and to know that he was in control. But Christ acknowledges, he says, their works. He knew they were working hard, even in the midst of oppression. He knew their tribulation, or this word here is the idea of affliction. It's the idea of a heavy weight bearing down upon them, crushing them. This tribulation, this persecution they were experiencing was significant, with a constant weight upon them. And he says he knows their poverty. And there's two different words in the Greek for poverty. One is basically a person who is not wealthy and needs to work every day to make money. They don't have extra, but at least they have their needs met. And the other word, which is the word that is used here to describe the church, is basically one of complete destitution, of having absolutely nothing. And that's what these people and Christ recognizes here about the church at Smyrna, is that they had nothing, literally nothing. Most Christians, if they were rich or had something, they were attacked, they were plundered, they were destroyed. But the church is called rich here. And even though they were physically poor, they had something. They knew Christ. And they were willing to stand for Christ even in the face of persecution, as the story of Polycarp confirms. They were rich because their faith was not deterred. Seems there was an endless supply of strength. And something that is an endless supply means one is rich in that thing. It doesn't always mean it's money richness. But when something is in an endless supply, it means they are rich. And that's what the church was here in Smyrna. They had the grace of God upon them. They were experiencing the strength of God. They were rich. He goes on here to say, he talks about in verse 9 about the Jews who say they are Jews and are not, but are a synagogue of Satan. The Jews often turned against the Christians. You would have thought that would have been at least maybe one group that would have stood for them. But the Jewish people hated the Christians. They turned against them. They became a part of the kingdom trying to destroy the kingdom of God. They were part of the kingdom of Satan. And Christ warns here of coming imprisonment, of persecution. In ancient world, typically imprisonment didn't mean you were going to be there for some time and get out. Typically imprisonment meant death was right around the corner. And so the 10 days here is probably not a literal 10 days. Could be just stand for a period of time, a relatively short period of time in the scope of what was going on. Some people say it refers to 10 years. Some people say it refers to the ten emperors that was mentioned on the overhead earlier, referring to the 10 emperors who significantly persecuted the Christians during this time. Not exactly sure what the 10 refers to. But we see it as a warning. Christ saying it's coming. It's going to happen. It's not necessarily going to be lengthy, but it will be intense. And then he says, following this persecution, if you are faithful, you will be given the crown of life. The people of Smyrna understood crowns. Their city was crowned with beautiful buildings on the top of this Mount Pagos. They were often wore crowns when they worshipped the pagan gods. There was athletic competitions. We know the Greek culture, and they recognized those winners, those people that were outstanding in those areas with crowns. These crowns were made with laurel. It was something that would fade and deteriorate quickly. But the crown that Christ is talking about to the church here, we know, is not a crown that will deteriorate. It's a crown of life. Paul says in 1 Corinthians 9, "And everyone who competes for the prize is temperate in all things. Now they do it to obtain a perishable crown, but we for an imperishable crown. The crown of earth may be leaves, but the crown of life is one of glory and one that will not fade away." We do not experience persecution like Smyrna today. We really have no clue what it's like. Marvs have talked about it, going to India and some of the Christians there, knowing that if they make the choice to serve Christ when they go home, there will be consequences for that. But what if we did? What if we do in the future? What if we are poor because our faith makes us lose all of our possessions and everything that we have? What if we don't have anything to our name as the church here in Smyrna did not have? Would we find riches in Christ? The church here did. That was really the only thing that sustained them. And Christ acknowledges that you are poor, but you are rich. They had all they needed in Christ. So this morning, as we think about these two churches, have we lost our first love? Have we become focused on tasks, jobs, things that need to be done, but losing sight of the reason, losing sight of Christ and what he has done for us? Are we filling our lives with Christ? Are we filling our lives with the true riches that the people of Smyrna experienced? Can we stand strong in persecutions and in trials? The tree of life, being in the presence of God, the crown of life, that which does not fade away, being found in heaven, those are what our goals should be. And the qualifier to attaining those things in both of these letters, to attain those rewards, is to be an overcomer. And as I said earlier, let's ride our bikes to the top of the hill, right? Let's not stop and take a break. We've been given the opportunity to be overcomers, to look forward to the tree of life, to look forward to the crown of life. Let's pray. Lord, this morning we thank you for your word, the instruction, those things that we can study and learn from. Lord, I pray that we would keep you at the center of our lives, that our love for you would be first and things would flow out of that love, out of that relationship with you. I also pray that we would be faithful. Lord, we don't know what the coming years and times may bring towards us, and we pray that we would be faithful, that we would be sure to have our lives full of the riches of Jesus Christ, not earthly riches, but riches that will stand for eternity, that will stand when the pressure around us is turned up to destroy. I thank you for this church here at Living Water. Bless each one this morning who is here. May we go forth, may we shine the light, may we be a lamp shining the light of Jesus Christ, the gospel, to the world around us this week. We pray this in Jesus' name. Amen.